Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of sermons in 1 Timothy. He has titled this sermon, The Accountability of Gospel Ministers. This message is based on 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn together now to our preaching text for this morning in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're on verse 17. We've examined verses 1 through 16 as we looked at provision for widows and others who are in need. And now we look at a text that deals with elders, and in particular with ministers of the gospel. Verses 17 through 25, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let us hear God's holy word. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And all God's people said. Ultimately, gospel ministers, lawfully ordained by the Church of Jesus Christ, are accountable to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, a text that we recently examined in our Wednesday evening adult Bible study, as we're working our way through 1 Corinthians, we find there that the apostle tells the Corinthians who have been making value judgments in regard to the different ministers and playing one minister up against another minister, there Paul tells us that they need to stop making such judgments of one minister over against another minister, choosing their favorites. Because we're to leave the final determination of a minister's usefulness to God, to God. If a minister is living a godly life, if he's preaching the true gospel, it's God's judgment, which will be the only one that will matter in the end, in the final evaluation of his ministry. But also, like all the rest of us, there are temporal judgments or earthly judgments. There's a temporal accountability for gospel ministers that Paul is not dealing with there in Corinthians, but he does deal with here in 1 Timothy. There are times that ministers need to be corrected. They are accountable. And this is important to help ministers repent of sin or to keep ministers on the straight and narrow path, even as church discipline is at times necessary to help the members at large repent of sin or to keep them on the straight and narrow path of the gospel. God has provided for some degree of accountability for all of us in this world, and this is true of the minister as well. This accountability involves the Holy Spirit working through His Word and through His church to provide that accountability that will help us stay true or to repent when we have gone the wrong way. Now, in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus deals with how to respond to a fellow Christian sinning against you and deals there with church discipline. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul speaks to the elders at the church at Ephesus and talks to them about how members of the church or even fellow elders at times need to be disciplined. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where John writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and some of them were not practicing biblical church discipline and are criticized for that, we find that for the church member at large, it's especially the pastors and elders who are to help provide this accountability. That is, this is part of the task of the pastors and elders to help us see our accountability to one another and to the Lord. And this takes place both by the preaching and teaching ministry, and takes place by what we often refer to as church discipline. And it's important that we understand the importance of this. In the New Testament, it is other ministers and elders who are especially to carry out the discipline of erring ministers. Any church member can bring a charge against a minister who is erring if they follow the right steps to do so, the right biblical steps. But as far as who actually conducts, you might say, an ecclesiastical trial, who actually applies the discipline to a minister of the gospel, in the New Testament, it is other elders and ministers. We find that in our text. Keep in mind that these commands, all the commands we read from verses 17 through 25, were not originally written to the church at large, per se. They were written to this man, Timothy, who was a pastor, who was a minister of the gospel. And it's as a minister especially he's supposed to carry out these commands. We also find, verse 22, that it's those who lay hands on a man to ordain him who are supposed to do so with great care and only ordain those who have demonstrated genuine repentance and faith themselves, as far as we can tell as human beings. This provides accountability. Who lays hands on a man to ordain him? We've already been told in chapter 4, verse 14, the New King James translates it as the eldership, that is, the other elders lay hands, and literally it's the word presbytery. It's actually the word we get our word presbytery from. That by the laying on the hands of the presbytery, a man is ordained to the gospel ministry, and therefore there is an accountability, you see, to those who have examined him and have ordained him. There is an accountability to them. They are especially responsible, as our text is going to make clear to us, to make sure that he's disciplined if he gets off track from the gospel, either in his teaching or in the way he lives. Though ministers are to provide church members at large with the sense of being spiritually accountable as they preach the gospel and lovingly correct errors, ministers themselves then must be also held accountable. We also have a biblical accountability. And our text this morning looks briefly at several aspects of the minister's life and service. And it was a little bit difficult at first as I contemplated the text. I thought, how do I preach this? Is this constructed here just kind of like how many interpret Proverbs as one unconnected proverb after another? Is this one unconnected command with other unconnected commands? In which case, I'd have to preach a separate sermon for every couple verses here. But what I did see, I believe, a thread that runs through the whole text, and that is this idea of the accountability of the minister. Not just accountable to God, though that's the ultimate accountability, verses 24 and 25, but accountable to the church, and particularly accountable to other elders and ministers as far as their need to discipline him if he wanders away from the true gospel path, and again, in his living or in his teaching. So it's with that idea of accountability in mind, I'd like to have us look at this text. And I'm going to begin in verse 17, and really, I first want to point out something that I think is a necessary conclusion from the command in verse 17 before we actually look at the command itself. So look at verse 17 again. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And here's the underlying teaching that I think must lie behind as part of the background to this command. And that is that there are both teaching elders and ruling elders in the New Testament churches. All ministers of the gospel are commanded to labor at preaching the gospel and teaching God's holy word. This we see all throughout the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We see it in practice in the Acts of the Apostles. And we find it as Christ sends out ministers, the apostles first and then other ministers, in the gospel accounts. That the primary task is to preach and teach God's word. Yet in our text, in verse 17, there's a differentiation between those elders who labor in word and doctrine and the other elders. In 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul often uses this word, where he says labor in word and doctrine. We find that he uses the word to refer to the preaching ministry. You will see this back in chapters 1 through 3, if you look at those chapters. Labor in word means to preach the gospel, to concentrate on preaching. Doctrine speaks of the apostolic teaching. The big themes, the big redemptive themes that are found all throughout the Bible. And today, we find this doctrine as we study Old and New Testament together, the completed Bible, and find those big repeated themes and realize those are the doctrines that God would have the minister to teach and to concentrate upon. And so as we look at verse 17, there appear to be two groups of elders in the background of this command. Those who labor at preaching and teaching, and those who help the preachers by assisting them in other aspects of shepherding the flock or guiding the flock with God's word. Now, this differentiation came to be called in our Reformed circles, just for the sake of convenience in speaking, teaching elders, another term for ministers, and ruling elders, that is, those elders who concentrate on assisting the pastor in shepherding or ruling over the flock with God's word. All elders help rule according to our text, including ministers. And some, he says, rule well. That is, they appear to give more attention to demonstrate an unusual faithfulness to the task. And so teaching elders also help rule. And ruling elders, by the way, also at times assist the pastor in some of the teaching of God's word. But there are those, and I think this is what he has in mind here, those whose whole labor is set apart for the ministry of the word. And again, these are sometimes called teaching elders. We call them ministers or pastors. Now, as we look at the command in verses 17 and 18, what does he say here in this first command? Well, a teaching and preaching elder is to be provided for sufficiently as far as his earthly needs. Now, when I was a young minister, I found it very awkward to preach on texts such as this. And actually, if I was brand new here, I would find it somewhat awkward to preach on this. But you're a generous congregation who has always taken care of us, and you do provide sufficiently for our needs. So see, I can preach on this aspect of God's word with no one thinking I have any ulterior motives here. You're taking care of this. You're doing it. And this is really, as we look at God's word, just an encouragement to keep on. Someday the Lord will remove me from this pulpit in one way or another. Unless Christ comes again first, then we'll all be removed. But you'll be looking for another pastor probably someday down the road. I hope good ways down the road. And you want to continue this. And let me just say, in regard to the history of our congregation, I wasn't going to bring this up, but I reflected on it this morning. I think it would be helpful here as an illustration. There was a point at which our congregation began to really slip in helping meet the earthly needs of the ministers. And this was during the Civil War, the war between the state. And so at the beginning of the war, the minister was in agreement with the congregation here, and this is in our church minutes, that he would take a radical cut in his provision because he knew that everybody was going through difficult times because of the war. And the congregation promised him that they'd make up for it when the war was over and things were back to normal. And a few years after the war was over and things were back to normal, he was still not having his needs met. No one brought up the subject. And so he resigned and left. And it did appear that he was a very godly man, was not a greedy man, and he just said, you know, I can't live here like this. I've got to have provision. And it was in the generations that followed that our church got further and further away from the gospel. And this next part is somewhat speculation on my part, but I wonder if they no longer could afford really able ministers because they quit taking care of the earthly needs of the ministers. And that led to the great spiritual decline that came in the 20th century. And it is interesting, one of the things that had to be done when God brought in a true gospel ministry here again with Reverend Bruce Gordon is they realized, not immediately, that they needed to provide better for him. And actually, we've done a lot for him since he retired from here, recognizing we had this obligation to do what this text talks about. So again, I do commend our congregation on this, but we do want to keep working our way through the epistle, and this is part of the teaching of God's word. So let's look at this text, verses 17 and 18. where he says those elders who rule well should be reckoned worthy of double honor. And he explains what he has in mind. He's talking about especially those who labor at preaching the gospel and teaching biblical doctrine. In other words, especially faithful and hardworking ministers of the gospel. The word translated labor is a word that was used for a working man. And he uses that here. Obviously, the work of preaching and teaching is not the kind of job where you grab a shovel and start digging a ditch or you do some kind of physical manual labor so much as work with the mind and work in communication. But he purposely chooses a word that was used for the guy who's digging the ditch. The guy who's a faithful worker, laboring with his hands, and perspiration is pouring off of him on this hot weekday as he's laboring. And he doesn't stop because he's hot or because he's uncomfortable. He doesn't stop because it's not a pleasant task. He's a faithful worker, and he keeps laboring. And we know that in a parallel way, non-physical jobs, too, can involve a need to be dedicated and committed and faithful to the task, even when the task, for one reason or another, may be very unpleasant at times. And that's what's being described here. A teaching elder, a minister, who is dedicated and committed and faithful to God and to His Word and to the church. The especially probably suggests, in verse 17, the word especially probably suggests that ruling elders may also be in view here as well. So that double honor should be also given to a ruling elder who's serving full-time, faithfully, and with unusual commitment. And yes, throughout the history of the church, on occasion, there have been ruling elders who were full-time workers for the church. We're not used to that. We're not a large enough congregation to do such a thing. We don't have the resources for that. But in past times in church history, and at the present time, there are those very large congregations with a lot of resources, and they have not only teaching elders full-time, but they will sometimes have a ruling elder who can assist the pastors full-time. And they provide for the earthly needs of these men. But for us here, we know that our main application is, as he says, especially with those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, one thing we need to be reminded of here, and that is that the life of the minister should not be a life of ease and leisure. You know, I have had people who seriously thought that as a minister I worked one day a week. And they were serious. They really thought, well, you know, you just work one day a week. What else do you do? And had no understanding of how much work it would take to preach a couple sermons every Lord's Day, much less counseling and visiting and all the rest of it. But there are those who might not go to that extreme who still might view the ministry as a place in which you can kind of lay back and take it easy. And we do get people in the ministry who try to approach the ministry that way. They usually don't last very long. Or at least there's you don't see much of divine blessing on their labors because the Lord never does bless laziness in any call of life. But the minister, like all of us, it's true, needs his downtime. He needs his times off to keep body and mind in one piece. The generation before mine had a tendency, a lot of the faithful ministers, to work all the time, and they neglected their families. And their marriages and their families suffered, and then the church suffered as a result. And when I was in training for the ministry as a young man, a long time ago now, this was a very repeated theme by our professors who were of that previous generation. They kept telling us, make sure that you take time for your families, you take time for your own personal health. And, of course, it's not always easy to do in our busy world for any of us. But though that's true, the minister must be diligent, he must be organized, he must be steady in his labors, he must be careful in regard to the details of his work with God's Word, understanding God's Word, and communicating God's Word, and he must be careful of the details and how he works with God's people to provide help and shepherding care for them. And so, if there is one who wants to go into the ministry because he thinks it sounds like a nice, pleasant, easy life, he needs to think again. Now, what does he mean here as he says those elders who rule well in word and doctrine are worthy of double honor? What does he mean by double honor? Well, verse 18 lets us know. He immediately, in verse 18, talks about the need to provide for the earthly necessities of the hardworking elder, especially the elder who labors in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And we see this also from comparing what is said in verses 3 through 16 of the chapter that we looked at already as far as how to honor a real widow. And as we looked at that, we saw in verse 3, as we compared it to verse 16, and the whole content in between those two verses, that as he talks about honoring a true widow, he's talking about providing for her earthly needs. So this is how Paul makes use of this word honor. What does he mean by double honor? Some have suggested that the idol here is what in the work world, in the earthly work world, we would describe as a merit race. You know, those who are especially hard workers and faithful to their duties make sure that this is seen in practical provision for their needs. The other possibility, and I lean toward this other view, is that it just means those men who give their whole time and are faithful to do this, give their whole time to preaching and teaching, make sure then that you provide adequately for their earthly needs. That the double honor means provide adequately for them, since this is what they commit their time and energy to. If this is what they give their whole time to, how are they to provide for their own, unless those they preach to provide for their earthly needs? And the reason I lean toward that second view is the use of the word double throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament prophets, where double judgment doesn't mean judgment times two, but the full judgment, the complete judgment. And double blessing, this would be in the major prophets, for example, they use it this way. A double blessing from the Lord means the full blessing, the whole thing. And so I think when he says, those who labor at word and doctrine are worthy of double honor, I think he's saying provide adequately, provide fully for the earthly needs of the pastor. When you call a pastor, there's sort of a form that has developed within Protestantism. Maybe it's a similar form in Roman Catholic circles too, I don't know. But I do know that in our Protestant circles, you find some similar language in the actual written call that's sent to a minister. And part of it is involves, you know, so that you will be free from earthly care and distraction. And then it describes his salary. You know, this is the preamble to describing his salary and benefits. So you can be free from other things and can concentrate on the ministry of the Word here in our midst. Now, Paul gives biblical evidence for this biblical command in verse 18. And he gives evidence from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is interesting because the New Testament's in the process of being written and has not been disseminated yet, not in a full form. It's still being written at the time this epistle's being written. And yet he quotes from the New Testament, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But first he quotes from the Old Testament law. He quotes from the Old Testament judicial law. It'd be one thing if he quoted from the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and we say, well, of course he quotes from the moral law, but he quotes from the Old Testament judicial law for theocratic Israel. And he doesn't seem to see any conflict. As an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, he doesn't see a conflict in using the law of Moses and even the judicial law to find commands and lessons that have a parallel for the New Testament church. Now he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which affirms that while an ox is treading the grain, you weren't to muzzle the ox. You were to allow the ox as he treaded the grain to keep bending over and taking a bite now and then of the grain that he was treading. Because as he's able to keep renewing his own strength physically, he can keep serving you and working and treading the grain. And Paul does not hesitate to apply this to the minister of the gospel. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's talking about the same subject. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, he affirms that Christ has appointed that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. That is, that they should be provided for as they concentrate on preaching the gospel. And in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he quotes the same Deuteronomy text, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, that You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. But there he goes even further and he says, actually, God's not really that interested in oxen, is he? You know, that's not, whereas Paul's saying, that was never the whole point of that text. There was always a non-literal application of that command to not muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. Now back in verse 18 of our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 5, after quoting this Old Testament text to prove his point that you need to provide for the needs of the elder who rules well, he then quotes a New Testament text that we find in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Christ here affirms that the working person is worthy of the wages that he's worked for. And Jesus says this as he's sending out men two by two to preach the gospel. And he says, when they provide for your needs, when they give you food, when they give you shelter, when they give you clothing, as you're out ministering to these other people, my word, take what they give you and use it properly, because, he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this same gospel saying is quoted with some slight variation and maybe drawing upon what we have in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, which is the same context of Jesus sending out preachers to preach the gospel. Now, let me just take a break a little bit from this idea of accountability of the minister. I'll come back to it. But there are some implications from what Paul does in verse 18 here that may be important in how we approach our study of the Scriptures. First, we have a precedent here for, if you want to make a strong argument for a biblical teaching, if you can, demonstrate it from both testaments. Now, this is one of the key principles of Reformed theology, is instead of just proof texting, you know, here's this verse that uses this word, and that's why we believe in that. You know, here's a verse that uses baptism, that's why we believe in baptism. But you look at themes, big themes that you find all throughout Scripture, and that affects your understanding of baptism or justification or repentance or whatever the doctrine might be. And we have a case of that here. Paul, to make his case strong, makes reference to Old Testament teaching and shows how it continues on into the New Covenant in the actual saying that he quotes Christ as having made. Another point here that I think is important to appreciate is he calls this statement by Christ, the laborer is worthy of his wages, which we find in the Gospels today, Scripture. And Scripture is literally the writing, or the holy writings. There are two words we translate Scripture in the New Testament. One of them is literally the writing. The other one is literally the letters, like the letters of the alphabet. And both of them were used by the Jews in the Jewish background to the Gospels, to refer to the holy written literature that God had given to his people. Now, this is interesting because some of the old liberal theology claimed that the New Testament was a very late date, and that often much later than the time of the New Testament, these things were written. These books were not authentic. That is, they weren't really written by who they claimed to be written by. And often things were being read back into the first generation of Christians by a later generation. Well, for one thing, as time has gone on, it's become more and more clear, for example, finding older and older manuscripts, copies of the manuscripts, that theory won't work, that these New Testament books were all written in the first century. And not just written in the first century, but they were spread abroad by the end of the first century among the churches. And here is a piece of evidence for that. Paul, writing Timothy, can already speak about some amount of a gospel record having already gone forth in writing as he refers to this statement by Christ as Scripture, as holy inspired writing. And he quotes it as such. And there are other cases of this in the epistles as well. And so the whole idea of a New Testament canon that is a list of books that the church recognized as inspired of God along with the Old Testament, we find already in seed form here in our text and another text. And then one of the other implication from verse 18is in regard to what we sometimes call covenant theology versus dispensational theology. Covenant theology sees the two testaments as talking about the same God, the same salvation, the same Savior, from different viewpoints, but the same Savior, the same salvation. Dispensational theology stresses discontinuity between the two testaments. And in its original form especially, dispensationalism taught that there was one way of salvation in the Old Testament, a different one in the New. Think about what's happening here in verse 18. And would you say that this lent itself more to the unity of the testaments as far as covenant theology, or more to a disunity of the testaments as far as dispensationalism? The average dispensationalist I know will not quote the Old Testament Mosaic law to prove anything for the Christian because of this view of discontinuity, of a disjunction between the two testaments. But here we find the apostles, they do it all the time throughout their epistles. The covenant theology that sees one unified message throughout the Bible, we really derive from the fact of how the apostles and Christ approached the Old Testament and its relationship to the New Covenant. So coming back to verses 17 and 18, how does this fit with my thinking that the context here is tied together by the idea of the minister's accountability to God and to God's church? Well, the church is accountable to provide adequately for the needs of the faithful minister, to make sure he can live as they live as far as their earthly need, his earthly needs. But in turn, he should be hardworking and faithful, committed and dedicated from the heart and with his time and energy. A biblical principle found throughout the Bible is what is sometimes called the Protestant work ethic, which is really the biblical work ethic. And the biblical work ethic is that not only is a workman worthy of his wages, but when we receive wages as a workman, we need to do work that corresponds to those wages. We need to do our work diligently and faithfully. And that these two things work together. You know, here is the employer, and he's providing for my needs. Therefore, as I think of my response to the employer, I want to work diligently and prove my value, my worth, for the expense the employer is out in order to have me as one of his workers. And the minister, you see, at the very least, should also hold to the biblical work ethic. And so here are the members of the church working hard, laboring hard, for their own needs, and then giving a portion of that to the church. And part of that, a large part of that portion they give to the church goes to help provide for a minister and to provide for his earthly needs. And that should motivate him to work hard and faithfully. One last word on these two verses. Even if the immediate context has in mind financial provision by double honor in verse 17, as I've argued for, we do owe double honor as far as the other use of the word honor, respect and appreciation to any hardworking elder. And that includes hardworking ruling elders who labor diligently and faithfully to fulfill their commitments on time and in a way that glorifies God. And we have some very hardworking ruling elders here, and we are called upon, I think by this text, at least by implication, to give them the respect and the honor that is due to them, to show our appreciation for the sacrifices they make on behalf of the congregation. Well, I have preached half of what I planned to preach on this morning, and I'm not going to go further. We are, as we look at the text, we're going to continue to see this idea of ministers being accountable. Accountable to God, ultimately, and to some measure, accountable to the church. And that is seen especially as they're accountable to one another as fellow ministers and elders, one of whose tasks is to keep an eye on one another. What is an application that we can all take from this? Well, actually, as we come down to verses 24 and 25, if you'll look at those verses with me again, and we'll look at these more carefully later. But some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Those verses are warning us that whether you serve faithfully or unfaithfully, it's going to come out eventually. And there will be a judgment, either a judgment, a determination that this person has been faithful, and there is a reward of grace, or a determination this person is unfaithful, and there will be a judgment that will be fair and just in regard to that unfaithfulness in the task. Now, if that's true for the minister, remember that's true for all of us. The Bible warns us, both Old and New Testament, time and time again, that there will be a final judgment. There will be a determination whether I've had true faith in Christ or not, not just as a minister of the gospel, but as the person sitting in the pew listening to the minister. We will all stand before God. We will all give an account to God. We will all have to have manifested a true and living faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace, or we will be in great trouble on that last and final day. And one thing we learn from this text is that when ministers are held accountable, even if they're disciplined, as we see in verse 20, this is to help all the rest fear the Lord and to walk in the way of His gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You that as one of the means of grace that You've given to us is the accountability we have to one another. How this helps us, Lord, to continue to walk according to the gospel of Christ. How this helps us knowing that we are accountable to each other, and even more so, we are accountable to You, to know that we must believe the gospel of Your Son, and we must continue to grow in the grace of Your Son, and more put off the life of sin, and more put on a life of holy obedience to You. And we do this only by the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ. He alone is the one by whom we are justified, the one by whom we are reckoned righteous, with His righteousness, by means of His holy life and His atoning death for our sins. But it's also Christ who alone is our sanctifier, who alone enables us, by the power of His death and resurrection, to put to death the old life and to live a new life, and that by reason of our spiritual union with Him that we have by faith. Help us to claim that union. Help us by faith to claim this new life, and help us more and more to put off the old man. Help us as minister, and help us as congregation. Help us as elders, all to be faithful by Your grace to the task that You've assigned us. And most of all, as we walk in the way of Your truth, and as we serve one another according to Your holy word, may we glorify Your wondrous grace that You have given us through Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for the message on the accountability of gospel ministers. When looking at the accountability of a congregation to support a minister, there is the Old Testament verse that Paul uses from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Jesus gives the same command to the apostles He sends out to preach. They are to take nothing and are to be supported by those who receive the benefit of their ministry. Matthew 10, 5 through 15. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Paul makes a very clear statement about the Old Testament ministers being supported by those they minister to, and commands that according to the Lord, this policy continues with the New Testament ministers, in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The accountability of ministry goes both ways. The congregation is to support the minister, and the minister is to labor at building up the church. Ephesians 4:11-16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We do appreciate you tuning in this morning for Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through 1 Timothy each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about the First Church of Merrimack, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."